Ramsey TV.
Well, I never get tired of this theme of a pre-written script. It's so fascinating. There's no end to it. I love talking about it. That the fact that we're living in a pre-written script, right? Every single word of dialogue we speak has been pre-written. Every moment of our lives. Because Isaiah 46:10, God tells the end from the beginning. I mean, we all know this. But I'm going to compare it tonight. I'm going to compare it to my favorite movie. And I'm going to... Everybody know what one of my favorite movies is? Thank you. Yes, that's right. The Wizard of Oz. Classic of all classics. Good and evil. Every good story, every film, every novel, every play has to do with the battle between good and evil. And The Wizard of Oz is no exception. Sorry, I got drinking this wine. I got a little fermented grapes in the throat. But what happens to the protagonist and the antagonist when the drama is over? That's my question. Vessels of dishonor. I'm going to go to Romans 9, too. Passages we're all familiar with. But vessels of dishonor have a hard road. And it's not their fault. Vessels of dishonor have been created to be antagonists in God's plan. And in The Wizard of Oz, there was a woman who was also an antagonist in the film. And her name was Margaret Hamilton. And she, in real life, she actually had an uphill battle to gain the acceptance of the people she loved most, which was children. I don't know about you, but when I watched The Wizard of Oz as a kid, even as an adult, that wicked witch of the West is scary. I mean, Margaret Hamilton played that role to a T. It was something about that broomstick. This wasn't your O-cedar angled broom that you sweep sugar with off the floor. You know that? Remember that broom the Wicked Witch of the West had? You remember? It was all like raw and it was dry. It was kind of bent and it was just crooked. It was evil in itself, that broom. She was so perfectly evil. Now I'm going to read the verse. And then, on contrast, there's another character in the film who was the hero, the heart. Everybody loved the Scarecrow. Ray Bolger played the Scarecrow. And so I'm going to compare the Scarecrow to Moses in the great one of the greatest drama of all time, which God highlights in Romans 9, Moses and Pharaoh. We have the protagonist Moses and the antagonist Pharaoh. In The Wizard of Oz, we have the protagonist, the Scarecrow, and Judy, and the Tin Man, and the Cowardly Lion, and the antagonist of all antagonists, the Wicked Witch of the West. The Wicked Witch of the East wasn't so good either, but she had a house fall on her at the beginning of the movie, so we don't know too much about her. Nice socks, though. You gotta love her socks. Verse 17, Romans 9. For the scripture is... I still didn't get that table, did I? Greg says, go get that tall table. You won't have to bend over that. Too much trouble. The scripture is saying to Pharaoh that, quote, for this selfsame thing I rouse you up, that I should be displaying in you my power, and so that my name should be published. This is the reason for it. Published in the entire earth. Consequently then, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. No Christian believes this. No matter how they read the naked words on the page, they cannot believe that God purposely makes people evil. And yet, the scripture says, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. You will be protesting to me then. And Paul anticipates the classic protest. Why then is he still blaming? For who has withstood his intention? It's a rhetorical question, we know. No one can withstand God's intention. And Paul berates the man for even asking the question, oh man, who are you to be sure who are answering again to God? That which is molded will not protest to the molder. Why do you make me thus? Or has not the potter the right out of the same kneading to make one vessel indeed for honor, yet one for dishonor? Now if God, wanting to display his indignation and make his powerful doings known, carries with much patience the vessels of indignation adapted for destruction, it is that he should also be making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he makes ready before for glory. Us, whom he calls also, not only out of the Jews, but out of the nations also. So the reason for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I'm just going to read the opening paragraph. I wrote an article on this called The Publishing of God's Name. It's a ZWTF, Volume 5, Issue 17. I want to read the opening paragraph. The reason for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is made evident here. And it is a potentially disturbing reason, but also mesmerizing. God wanted to display his power so that his name would be published in the entire earth. Thus, God caused Pharaoh to withstand his plain and simple directive, "Let my people go," so that the Exodus would become famous for millennia. And the plan worked. And we all know the backstory there, that before Moses even went to Egypt, God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And of course, the Christians say, "Well, no, Pharaoh hardened his own heart." But the scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the tricky part is there is a verse in Exodus when Pharaoh goes to Egypt and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And the scripture says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart." There is a verse. I can't quote the verse now, but there is a verse that says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart." But the question is, why did Pharaoh harden his heart? Because God hardened his heart. It's a perfect illustration of the absolute and the relative. And the example I always give is like a reporter on the scene, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. You're just looking at the action and describing it. And it's true, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And if anybody cares to know why he did it, well, the answer is right there. God's invisible hand, his invisible power, coercing that man who of his own volition would not have been sufficiently evil enough to withstand the plagues. And so he had to be hardened after every plague. Just like Judas, poor Judas. Has anybody seen Jesus Christ Superstar? I love that movie. Yeah, the pirate and I watched it together at my house. That was a wonderful time we had watching Jesus Christ Superstar. You had heard of it, you'd never really seen the whole movie. There's such a softness from the writers of that film for Judas. There's a really intense scene where Judas says, "You know, I only did what you told me to do. I only did what you wanted me to do. Why am I damned for all time? You know, you've murdered me. You have caused me to be a scourge on the earth." And Judas is mourning over what he had done. And as we know, the man was insufficient for the job, and Satan himself had to inhabit the man. Who doesn't have feelings of empathy for Judas? Or not empathy, but sympathy. That the man was unable to withstand. And Satan was so adamant that this man betrayed Christ, he didn't trust him of his own, that he would be evil enough to do that. So Satan himself inhabited the man to do the job. And when the job was done, when Satan left the man, he was so distraught over what he had done that he hung himself. I really pity that man. I really do. But somebody asked earlier during the Q&A, did Judas lose his estate? Yes. There are still practical consequences to being a vessel of dishonor. And this is the whole argument. This is the whole problem people have. Is why would God take away Judas's place as an apostle, as one of those apostles on the 12 thrones? It wasn't his fault. You're right, it wasn't his fault. And yet this is a consequence of what he did. So as I've said, and I'll say it here again, God has a problem. He's the only being in the universe with this problem. This is his problem. He does everything. God does everything. And so the only way he can judge people, and you have to remember judgment is for the benefit of the people judged, is he has to judge people that he makes hard. He makes everybody the way they are. And people still need judged to be adjusted in their own hearts. Our mistake, of course, is to think of judgment always as a negative thing. We're so used to that. Oh, he's going to be judged. But when someone is judged, there are judgments where in the judgment you win $1 million in a judgment. The judge can award you $1 million. That's your judgment. So judgment is just a setting right of things. But we assume always, after being raised in Orthodox religion, we're always assuming that judgment is negative. And I will say this, judgment is not punitive. There's a difference between punishment and judgment. We need to get the word punishment out of our vocabulary. I don't believe the word appears in the scripture. Punishment satisfies the one inflicting it. Punishment is for the sake of the one doing it. It satisfies some bend they have to get revenge on someone. But judgment, which is what God does, is an act of making things right. And it needs to be done, even only for vessels of dishonor. Because we don't come into judgment. I amuse myself sometimes with my writing here. Think of Israel celebrating the Passover all these years. Without a stubborn Pharaoh, there is no Passover. But without God hardening Pharaoh's heart, there's no stubborn Pharaoh. After each plague, the man desperately wanted a small exodus, Pharaoh, and would have unlocked the gates of the city himself. The man was not crazy. But the invisible hand of God overshadowed him after each plague, and he mysteriously, quote, hardened his heart. Doubters of God's sovereignty surely wish to chalk it up to human nature, saying, well, after each plague stopped, Pharaoh figured it would be the last, and this emboldened him. Well, this theory holds up for maybe two plagues. After that, I think it becomes apparent that the God of Moses and Aaron can bring out plagues like so many baby wipes from a plastic dispenser. After that, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart cannot be attributed to hard-headedness. It can't be. Pharaoh's wife, I think, asked him why he was suddenly so inflexible. And he couldn't explain it himself, I don't think. I think his wife probably offered excuses. Maybe you're not sleeping well. Maybe we need to change your pillow. Let's call Mike Lindell. And maybe you can have a new pillow. No, neither Pharaoh nor his wife could have guessed that the creator of the universe, the God of Moses and Aaron, who Pharaoh did not know, was pulling the strings of the king's disposition. His very mood was being altered by God. You see, God's influence over people is invisible. This is why most people think they have unfettered wills, because they don't feel it. They think because they feel free, then they think God must have left town. It's out of sight, out of mind principle. People don't feel God's influence. They don't think he's around. They're eventually going to find out that everything they did, everything they thought, was directed by God. And you know how many people, I say, are going to end up hearing Jesus Christ say, depart from me, workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. And what a shock it is for those people who believe they're the representatives of God in Christ today to find out that they were actual vessels of dishonor. And do you know what their purpose is? It's for our sakes. You know how Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that Israel was made stubborn for your sake. If it weren't for Israel's stubbornness, we wouldn't be here. Israel was made stubborn for your sake. They rejected Christ for your sake. If they had accepted Christ in the first century when he came, which was God's revealed intention, it was his revealed will, but his hidden intention was for them to reject him, we wouldn't be here, folks. Paul explains this. Paul says, before you go cursing Israel, before you go calling them the stupidest people ever, I want you to know this, that salvation to the nations has come because of Israel's stubbornness. In other words, they have become vessels of dishonor for you. And Paul says, if their casting away is the salvation of the world, our salvation, what will the taking back be but life from among the dead? This is a very strong suggestion that there is future blessing for vessels of dishonor. They have a special role. They have a difficult role. They are foils. And to finish my thought, the Christian religion is actually a foil for us. And again, people always say, why criticize them then? But it comes back to Romans 9. Why does God judge those he hardens? So why do you, Martin Zender, or why do you, John Heth, criticize this religion when you know that it's God himself making them vessels of dishonor? And it comes back to that question that is really only answered in Romans 9. It's God's prerogative to judge those who he makes hard. It's the only way it can be done. Paul says it in another way in Romans 3. How else can God judge the world? Paul says, if by my lie, God is glorified. He's using the same principle that if bad things that happen glorify God, for instance, the crucifixion of Christ, the greatest glorification ever, the worst thing that ever happened and the best thing that ever happened at the same time. Paul says, if our lie is glorifying God, why are we being judged as sinners? He says this somewhere in Romans chapter 3. Paul says it has to be this way, else God cannot judge the world. And so we stand out as believers, think of this, only because of a backdrop of unbelievers. So it's necessary for this false religion to exist. Paul says in another place, I think you're aware of this verse, I can't quote the reference right now, but he said, there must be sects among you that those who are qualified may be becoming apparent among you. So this was even in the body of Christ, there must be these dissensions and these arguments, so that those who are approved, those who can answer it, those who know the truth can rise above it. And it gives an opportunity then to the person who is a qualified workman in the Word of God to proclaim the truth against a backdrop of lies. So we owe Christianity a lot. Israel's called a people set apart. Set apart from what? The rest of the world. There's no set apart people except for a world that is dense and dull. It cannot hear. And again, there's no body of Christ without Israel rejecting him. It was an opportunity, I shouldn't say opportunity, it was the occasion for God to bring blessings to the nations. So the whole script has been written ahead of time. The future is just as set in concrete as the past. You may have heard me say that before. I'm going to say it again because I love it. I never get tired of saying it. It's always a shock. People realize that the past can't be changed. You can't change any date in history of any event, but what people don't realize is the future is just as set in concrete as the past. We just haven't lived in it yet. We're traveling through time in this bubble of ignorance where we don't know what's going to happen yet. But God set the whole thing ahead of time, right down to the dialogue. Just like any good writer, any good novelist, any good playwright is going to write the script, right? Nobody's taking chances. The playwright doesn't stage the play, opening night, all the critics are there, 500 people in the theater, and the playwright's not going to hope that people do what he wants them to do. Do you think those actors don't have the script? They don't know their lines? Of course they do. There's no suspense here to the writer. There's no suspense. The writer knows exactly what's going to happen. In fact, he's probably mimicking the words as the actors say it. But here's the thing. Here's the trick. The people in the theater, they suspend their disbelief, right? They suspend it. They know that they're in a theater. They know that there's stage directors off stage. They know that there's lights up there. They know that the director's over here and the writer's probably nearby. But they willingly let themselves be absorbed in the drama. And the trouble for people is when they get this tunnel vision and they forget they're in a play. And I'm talking about our life. It's easy because we're in it and we can't see the director. We can't see the script. Folks, you know what? I would love to show you the script. I would love to show you God's script. I don't know how many pages it would be of every word that anybody ever says, and we're saying it. I am now saying every single word of a script that was pre-written before I was even born. Every word. No word is an accident. Words, we live and die by words. As Mark said, the word ion, who talked about the word ion? Did you? If not, why not? No, okay. Huge doctrines rise and fall on small words. And words that we say have great meaning and consequence. So now we have a movie called The Wizard of Oz. You kidding me? I don't know what year it was. Oh, my gosh. 1939. Yeah, thank you. And I'm going to read a portion of this because it's so entertaining to me. And there's a real life story that you don't know. There's a real life story here with Ray Bolger and Margaret Hamilton, the protagonist and the antagonist in The Wizard of Oz. This is fascinating. And I like to compare this. I mean, I'm going to make an analogy with Moses and Pharaoh. L. Frank Baum wrote The Wizard of Oz in 1900. And then 39 years later, director Victor Fleming put it to film. 77 years down that yellow brick road, audiences continue to immerse themselves in the drama between evil and good, hate and love, sin and salvation, and death and life. Thus engaged, they gladly choose to forget. When you're watching a movie or when you're at a play, you have to forget the production qualities for it to be entertaining. You're like rising and falling with the emotions. You forget these people are actors. That's Meryl Streep. She really isn't this person. That's Tom Cruise. He's really not, you know, hanging off an airplane. They gladly choose to forget, and we all do whenever we watch a movie, that the film is a result of a screenplay written by Noel Langley, Florence Ryerson, and Edgar Allan Wolfe. They put from their minds that the Fantastic Oz was in fact a collection of sets at MGM Studios at 10202 West Washington Boulevard in Culver City, California. The people watching this movie, they don't want to know that Margaret Hamilton, the Cleveland-born actress who portrayed the Wicked Witch of the West in the film, was in need of money at the time, and she took the role to help support her son. It's an unwanted consideration while watching the film to think that the same person commanding flying monkeys and hurling fireballs at the Scarecrow drives to work each morning at 4 a.m. with a cup of coffee in hand, fighting traffic on La Cienega Boulevard. Viewers of the film gladly suspend their knowledge of a real behind-the-scenes world in order to steep themselves in the merry old land of Oz. Now, I want you to consider this. Consider yourself to be living in God's version of this classic film. Some of the players in this production that we call life realize, some of the players realize that we walk, talk, and struggle our way through a pre-written, pre-planned production. That's due to two glasses of wine there. We realize that. We realize that we're walking through a pre-written, pre-planned production. Others, the rest of the world, have yet to be apprised of that. And looking back at our history, some understand Pharaoh to have been, and we understand this, Pharaoh, because it's told us behind the scenes in Romans 9, some understand Pharaoh to have been a prescripted temporary antagonist to the hero, Moses, who will one day, listen to this, who will one day be relieved of his difficult role. Pharaoh will one day be relieved of his role. Judas as well. Others imagine that Pharaoh cast himself as a hard-hearted ruler that will be lost for eternity. Still considering now the broad scope of earthly existence, some folks actually believe that this is a mindless, unscripted foray into speculation and chance, where even the director chews his nails in dread apprehension of what may occur next. This is how Christians see God. In his big, big white beard, chewing his nails down, hoping it's going to work out, hoping that some people will like him. Well, let me ask you this. Who attacks L. Frank Baum for writing both protagonist and antagonist into the play? Nobody blames a writer or a screenplay guy for writing protagonist and antagonist and making this drama so heartrending that you're sitting at the edge of your seat. You're glad to immerse yourself in it. And nobody questions the sanity of the writer, of the playwright, of the screenwriter, or the novelist. Nobody questions their sanity. They did this to you on purpose. They did this to you on purpose to reveal the attributes of a hero, and the attributes of a hero can only be revealed against the backdrop of an antagonist. It's the only way it can be. And Shakespeare and Steven Spielberg and Stephen King, they're all imitating God. And it's all the three-act play, beginning, middle, end. You know, you've heard me say this before. I never get tired of saying it. Introduce your characters. Get your characters up a tree, throw rocks at them, and then get them down. We're in the throw rocks at them phase of this operation. But we're coming down. I got this from Wikipedia. Listen to this. Margaret Hamilton, this isn't from Wikipedia, this is me, but Margaret Hamilton, born in Cleveland, played the role of the Wicked Witch of the West. She feared what the role of the hard-hearted witch would do to her. She knew, listen to this, this is from Wikipedia. When asked about her experience on the set of The Wizard of Oz, Hamilton said that her biggest fear was that her monstrous film role would give children the wrong idea of who she really was. In reality, she cared deeply about children, frequently giving to charitable organizations. She often remarked about children coming up to her and asking her why she had been so mean to poor Dorothy. She appeared on an episode of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood in 1975, where she explained, she was desperate to get rid of this onus, to get rid of this specter, this cloud hanging over her. She appeared on an episode of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood in 1975 where she explained to children that she was only playing a role and showed how putting on a costume transformed her into the witch. And she actually did this on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. She also made personal appearances constantly because she was fighting this. The rest of her life, she was so damn good at her job, she couldn't shake it. She made personal appearances, and Hamilton described the children's unusual reaction to her portrayal of the witch. This is a quote from Margaret Hamilton. "Almost always, they want me to laugh like the witch. And sometimes when I go to schools, if we're in an auditorium, I'll do it. And there's always a funny reaction like, ye gads, they wish they hadn't asked. They're scared. They're really scared for a second. Even adolescents. I guess for a minute, they get the feeling they got when they watched the picture. They like to hear it, but they don't like to hear it at the same time. And then they go, oh, the picture made a terrible impression of some kind on them, sometimes a ghastly impression, but most of them got over it, I guess, because when I talk like the witch, and then when I laugh, there is a hesitation, and then they clap." In other words, she does the witch, she does that evil laugh, and then she assumes the Margaret Hamilton person, and she smiles at them, and so they can see the transformation. They can see that this isn't really you. And they're looking at it, and they're watching it in real time, and it helps them to see it. Where do you see what's going to happen with Moses and Pharaoh? Margaret Hamilton played the Wicked Witch of the West so well. This is me now. That's the end of the Wikipedia article. That for years, children feared her. She labored to convince them of her true self, then struck upon an idea. As Margaret Hamilton, she would laugh as the witch, causing the children to associate the nice lady before them with the movie character. It was initially a strain on the movie-conditioned brains of the children, but they eventually appreciated the difference between temporary evil and permanent good. The role of the witch was temporary. Margaret Hamilton was the permanent good. God's enemies in this life are as real as can be. It's the roles that are temporary. Listen to this. God's enemies are as real as can be. And I mean, let me even say now, apply this to Christians. The enmity that Christians have to the cross of Christ, believing it to be stupidity and opposing us, that's real. But their role, the Christian's role as this foil for us, is temporary, just as Israel's role as a foil for the grace of God coming to the nations is temporary. Paul Clay says it's temporary in Romans 11. Callousness on part on Israel has come until Margaret Hamilton is a wicked witch of the West, until she takes off the hat and the robe and throws away the broomstick. The eventual deliverance of the characters from these roles, however, will be no less real than the roles themselves. In other words, the deliverance from these roles are just as real as the roles, but they're even more real. And here's the question few people ask. Few people ask the ever-important question, what happens when the movie's over? I'm applying this to The Wizard of Oz, and I'm applying it to this script of life. What happens when the movie is over? I'm going to close. I got two paragraphs, and I'm going to close with this. This section is called Sweet Reminisce. I'm going to show you the photo that I have here. Ray Bolger and Margaret Hamilton were friends for the rest of their lives. Look at this. Look at this. I'm going to show this to everybody. I want you to see this. There they are. The witch and the scarecrow sitting next to each other. Friends for life. Can everybody see that? It's a really beautiful thing. I got the pictures of Hamilton and Ray Bolger transposed on their movie roles. Yeah. Ray Bolger played the scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz. Everyone loves the kindly man of straw in search of brains. For the rest of his life, fans of the film flocked to Ray. In his case, the sweethearted scarecrow reflected Ray's real-life disposition. So Ray Bolger was a vessel of honor. He didn't have the disadvantage of having to play somebody that he wasn't. He was a sweet guy. The scarecrow was a sweet guy. There's no conflict. Unlike Hamilton's experience, children gazed lovingly at him. Oh, the scarecrow. And Margaret Hamilton was just... After the making of The Wizard of Oz, Hamilton and Bolger remained friends for life. To imagine them sitting together years later at Ray's house discussing their roles in The Wizard of Oz. Back in the day, they were arch enemies. Now here they sat as the dearest of friends. I like to think of Moses and Pharaoh the same way. I'm going to close with this. Sitting together. Picture this. Moses and Pharaoh. Sitting together and reminiscing on a far future occasion. I can almost hear Pharaoh saying, "My biggest fear, Moses, was that my monstrous role would give people the wrong idea about who I really was, and that they would forget that I was a creature once pure from the hand of God, whose very hand twisted me to suit his chosen role for me." Moses, the Ray Bolger of Exodus, would surely thank God for the gift of never having to battle such an awful stereotype. This knowledge would lend Moses a heartfelt sympathy, I know, a heartfelt sympathy for his former on-screen nemesis, i.e. Pharaoh. I do like to picture, and I believe I will one day see this, and I believe we will one day see this, these former combatants, Pharaoh and Moses, relaxing in the all-in-all that they will one day become in God. Then, in the light of God's glory and grace, they will reminisce over the old days of necessary contrast, when God required the battling of contrary characters. Each man will then bask and abound in full acceptance of his role, understanding that at no time during the great production was the script or the direction ever in their hands. All will be known then. All will be understood. The applause of an appreciative audience will drown out all painful memories. And in the glow of God's light, all will appreciate, players and viewers alike, the time when men and women played such disparate yet necessary roles in the classic of all time. And of the increase of this drama, that is the good that shall come to all because of this life and because of the contrast of the drama, there shall be no consummation. For the good shall endure long after this production has slammed shut forever its studio doors. Thank you. Amen. Amen.